Welcome to the Denver Community Church Teaching Podcast. We're so glad that you're joining us today from wherever you are. Whether you attend one of our Denver locations or listen online, our hope is to be a group of people who are a just, generous community practicing love in the ways of Jesus. As you listen to this teaching, allow it to begin a conversation between you and God, you and the Bible, and you and your community. If you have any questions about DCC or this teaching, you can email us at info@denverchurch.org. And if you'd like to financially support our community and our partners as we give away 20% of every dollar that comes in, you can text the words Denver Church to 77977. That's Denver Church to 77977. Thank you for joining us.
Hello, everyone. It is good to be with you online. If you would like to follow along with today's reading, you can turn to Matthew chapter 11. Now, if you've been with us the last couple of weeks, we've been talking about who we are here as Denver Community Church. In the first week, we spoke of ourselves as a small part of the massive Christian tradition. And then last week, Becca Stewart taught about what it means to be explorers, to live as a community that wants to explore the expansiveness of the Jesus tradition, to be a place where there's an invitation to interact with our doubt and our big questions. And this week, we're going to conclude our season of teaching, talking about the wide open invitation of Jesus to everyone and anyone, and how this invitation is a reflection of the heart of God. And so I'll begin reading in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. Jesus is speaking and he says, "Come to me. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Now, I'm not sure if you can tell from the words of Jesus here, but he sets the bar rather low for anyone who wants to follow him. Eugene Peterson, in his paraphrase of the sacred text called The Message, translates this invitation of Jesus this way. He says, "Are you tired? Are you worn out? Are you burned out on religion? Come to me. Get away with me, and you'll recover your life. I will show you how to take a real rest. Walk with me. Work with me. Watch how I do it. Learn the unforced rhythms of grace." So Jesus' requirements, if you will, for learning his way of life are, if you are weary, if you are burdened, or as Peterson translates it, if you are tired or worn out or burned out on religion. Those are Jesus' requirements. That's it. I mean, how refreshing is that? Keep in mind, in Jesus' context, just like ours, there were some very fervent religious people who insisted on rules and piled on lists of them and beliefs and expectations. They piled them on so high, in fact, that they were not able to observe the very religion they sought to support. And Jesus doesn't seem interested in any of that, not even a little bit. And maybe as you watch this, maybe that's all that you need to know. Maybe like me, you grew up within a strict and rigid religious system. And there was a long list of things you must not do. And of course, there was a list of the things that you must do. And if you could obey the rules on these lists, then you could rest easy knowing God would be pleased with you. But Jesus comes along and says, "Aren't you worn out by all this not doing and doing in an attempt to be good enough and be loved by God? Good. Because if that's the case, then come with me and recover your life. That's it. Maybe this is all you need today. Perhaps what you need to do is sit with this and contemplate this and hold this for a time to remember and recognize Jesus demands nothing from you. He simply wants to know if you're tired. And if you are, good. Because you are the kind of person Jesus seems to be looking for. You're the kind of person he's interested in. And when we hear his words, when we hear this invitation of Jesus, we realize he's not looking for the best or the brightest or the most committed or the one who has the most Bible verses memorized or who's really good at praying out loud. He just wants us to come vulnerably and openly and learn to live in his ways, which is the path toward union with God, the path toward human flourishing, the path toward freedom. And his approach, of course, is nothing new. You see, we see this pattern in the sacred text of God's invitation to people. And like Jesus, the bar is set pretty low. God calls those who most would have overlooked, and it's not just found like in one or two obscure stories, it's multiple stories of multiple people heeding the call throughout the sacred text. Consider the story of the father and mother of Israel, Abram, later named Abraham, and Sarai, later named Sarah. In Genesis chapter 11, we are told Abram's father settles in Haran, and it is there Abram hears a call, an invitation from God. God says to him, go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land that I will show you. God continues to speak to Abram, and he says, I will make you into a great nation. And later, he says to Abraham, look up at the sky. Count the stars, if indeed you can count them. So shall your descendants be. Now, it's worth noting that amidst this promise, at this point in Abram's life, he and Sarai had no children. Beyond that, Abraham was really old, and his wife Sarah was old too. She even refers to herself as being worn out. So biologically speaking, this promise that God gives to Abram, well, it just sounds crazy to both of them. I mean, what kind of God is going to launch a nation from the loins of an old couple? And yes, I just said loins, because it's a perfectly biblical word, and every single one of you listening knows what I mean by it. But seriously, what kind of God invites people like this to be the ones who will give birth to a nation? It doesn't make sense. At least it doesn't make sense to us. But it does tell us that God doesn't see things the way that we do. God doesn't seem to set the bar very high when inviting people to participate in the story that God is telling. And as it turns out, for as old and worn out as they were, Abram and his wife Sarai have a son named Isaac, and his name means laughter. And they named him Laughter because when Sarai heard about her having a baby in her old age, she laughed. She's like, now? When Abram is old and I'm old? And even though she laughed, she did conceive and she had a son and she named him Isaac. And Isaac grows and is married. And he has two sons, twin sons, one whose name is Esau. He was the older of the two, and his name means hairy. Not like H-A-R-R-Y, but like H-A-I-R-Y. And we're told that he was hairy and that he was red, which is a very interesting detail. So one of his sons is Esau, a hairy ginger. And then there's Jacob, who was the younger twin. His name means deceiver or liar. And as the writer of Genesis tells us, Jacob lives up to his name. He swindled his brother Esau out of the rights that came with being the older son. And then years later, when Jacob's father Isaac was old and his vision had failed him, Jacob cooked up a plan to steal the blessing that was supposed to be for his older brother. And his plan worked. So then, knowing that his plan worked, he went on the run, fearing his brother Esau would want to kill him. Jacob is a conniving, thieving, lying coward, and he stayed away for years in a place called Paddan Aram. He settled down there, married into the family of a man named Laban, and built a lot of wealth, so much so that now Laban's family began to grumble against Jacob. So Jacob, being a coward, is afraid of Laban and his family, and being the deceiver that he was, he sneaked away from Laban and headed back home. He eventually gets ready to meet his brother, his long-estranged brother Esau. And when he does, he sends a dispatch ahead of him, offering gifts to appease Esau. And then he puts everyone in two groups in front of him, just in case things go wrong, that way he can make a break for it and survive. Now, this is not someone we would look at and say, he is a man of resolve and of courage, not even a little bit. But it's in that moment, in that place, that we learn that Jacob spends the night wrestling with God. There's an invitation to Jacob that has been chasing him his entire life, and he resists, and he wrestles, and he struggles, and it is then that he is given the name Israel, meaning one who struggles with God. And God extends the promise that was given to Abram to Jacob, and he blesses him and his descendants. Now again, if we think about how we do things, like what are we going to do with someone like him? Are we going to invite him into the work that we're doing? It doesn't make sense, at least not to us. But it does tell us that God doesn't see things the way we do. God doesn't seem to set the bar very high when inviting people to participate in the story that God is telling. Now, if you know the rest of Jacob's story, he has many sons, and they end up in Egypt, and they settle down there. They grow in number, and eventually they are forced into slavery by the king of Egypt, and this lasts for 430 years. But then God hears their cry. God sees their suffering, and he calls out to a prophetic figure named Moses, telling him, "Go to the king of Egypt and tell him, let my people go." Now, Moses was a fugitive. He was on the run after killing an Egyptian government official. Moses was called to speak to power, but as we learn, he had trouble even speaking well. This is who God chooses? Of all the people, aren't there people who are more eloquent? Isn't there someone without the messed up past? Why start with this guy? It doesn't make sense, at least not to us. But it does tell us that God doesn't see things the way that we do. God doesn't seem to set the bar very high when inviting people to participate in the story God is telling. Moses, the fugitive, he indeed goes to Egypt and he leads the people of Egypt up out of the land of slavery. And the people of Israel are then in the desert for 40 years before they enter the land God promised them. And not long before they enter the land, after 40 years, God speaks to them. And this is what he says to them in Deuteronomy chapter 7. "The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you are the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your ancestors that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery." In other words, you were not a powerful nation. You were not a great number of people. In fact, you were small, easy to overlook, an enslaved people. And it is this group of people that God invites to be a holy people, those set apart for God's purposes. It is this nation that God invites to be priests and priestesses, those who will be the presence of God in the world. Really? This is not how we would do it today, right? If we're gonna talk about having influence, you have to have a good marketing game. Your messaging needs to be on point. You definitely have to have good graphics. You have to have a commanding social media presence. And of course, you need the numbers. This is what sells. This is what people are interested in. It's how it works. But apparently that's not how it works in God's economy. Because he didn't choose the people of Israel because of their greatness, which of course doesn't make sense, at least not to us. But it does tell us that God doesn't see things the way we do. That God doesn't set the bar very high when inviting people to participate in God's story. The people of Israel, we learn, eventually settle in the land that God promised them. And after several generations, they long for a king. And so the people find the kind of person they think should be king. His name is Saul. He's of the tribe of Benjamin. And we learn in 1 Samuel chapter 9 that he was, quote, "as handsome a young man as could be found anywhere in Israel, and he was a head taller than anyone else," end quote. So he's your guy because he's handsome and tall. And can I ask, why is it for us humans that we're so often like obsessed about someone's height? Note that I asked that as a person under 6 feet tall. Now, while the people saw this as a good thing, what's interesting is this detail about Saul's looks and his height may actually be a hint that all the things we notice are not the things that God cares about. And I say this because Saul, in all of his handsomeness and his tallness, fails as king. And a new king is anointed. And in that story, his height is emphasized again, but in a different way. 1 Samuel chapter 16 tells us that Samuel goes to the house of Jesse, who lives in Bethlehem, to anoint one of his sons king. But he doesn't know which one it is. Now, the first son comes in. He's the oldest. His name is Eliab. And Samuel, it says, thinks to himself, surely this is the Lord's anointed. But God speaks to Samuel and says in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7, and I quote from the New International Version, do not consider his appearance or his height. That's my life verse. God's word to Samuel should not surprise us, because there's a pattern that we're made aware of, that God's perspective is not ours, not even close. And Samuel learns this in real time, because Jesse has seven sons and they all pass in front of Samuel, and God says none of them are the one. So Samuel's now like a little flustered and confused, and he says to Jesse, are these all the sons you have? And Jesse says, oh no, we still have one more, the youngest. And the word in Hebrew carries with it someone who is little or unimportant. Jesse, the father of David, who would become King David, the greatest king in Israel, says of his son, he's the youngest, he's unimportant, he's little. And aren't you here looking for a king? It's no surprise we learn that when Samuel sees David, God says clearly, get up, this is my guy. Now for Samuel, it makes little sense. David didn't fit the profile, but it does tell us again, God doesn't see things the way we do. Story after story after story, God isn't measuring and assessing and judging in the ways that we do. I mean, consider even how Jesus enters the world. God sends an angel to an unmarried teenage peasant girl who lives in a town named Nazareth, a town that had never been mentioned in any written record. It was in the backwoods of the far northern reaches of Israel. The first word the angel speaks to Mary is greetings, you who are highly favored. And Mary's response is, what? Like, how is it that she, among all the qualified women in Israel, you know, like the women of standing from a noble family and definitely married, how is it that the angel comes to Mary with an invitation to participate in the unfolding story of God that will be told in and through Jesus? It doesn't make sense, at least not to us. And what about Jesus? I mean, Jesus didn't enter the scene at the top. Jesus, it says, he actually forsook his own privilege and walked the path of descent. This is one of the earliest hymns sung about Jesus. And we know the words of this hymn because it's in Philippians chapter 2. And this is how this hymn goes. It says, Jesus, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used for his own privilege. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Now, of course, this is why Jesus made little sense to so many in his day. I mean, this is how God is going to enter the world? And the answer is yes. Because when we notice the pattern in the sacred text, we see that God does not seem bent on finding the best or the brightest or the tallest. No, God seems to be interested in the least, the last, the least important. And this is what we find in the heart of Jesus when he says, are you tired? Are you worn out? Are you burned out in religion? Then you are exactly the kind of person I want to spend time with. This is upside down from how we live in our world today. It's contrary to the expressed values of our country, but it is in step with the good news of the kingdom of heaven that Jesus always proclaimed. A message that said, everybody is welcome. Everyone has a seat at the table. Because if it's not good news for everyone, then it's not good news for anyone. This is why Jesus was found blowing up barriers and boundaries and spoke to any and all that would listen. He set the bar low, not placing burdens on anyone. This is the beauty of the good news. You can stop trying so hard. You don't need to perform. You don't need to achieve. You don't have to clean up your act. You are not required to have all the answers, even if you could. You don't have to solve your doubt. You don't need to hide the parts of yourself you're ashamed of. And while this is the beauty of the good news, there's also a challenge in it. Because Jesus's invitation asks us to be honest. It asks us to admit we don't have it all together. that we have wounded others and that we have been wounded by others, that we are tired, tired of competing, tired of trying to be heard, tired of wanting to be seen, tired of putting on the mask and the smile, and tired of pretending that everything is just fine. It asks us to say that, in fact, we are burdened, that we have carried around the expectations of others and it's crushing us, that we have made agreements about ourselves and our world and is producing unhealth in us, that we are under the weight of all the demands of unhealthy religion and what that places on our backs. The invitation of Jesus is to show up with all our mess and beauty and weakness and pain and goodness and say, I'm tired, I'm weary, I'm worn out. And his invitation to everyone in anyone is, no matter what, come to me. Which means any thoroughgoing spirituality, any expression of faith, any religion that does not insist on everyone having a seat at the table is not reflective of the heart of God we witness in the life and teachings of Jesus. Jesus insisted our connection to the heart of the divine mystery is not dependent on our abilities, our goodness, our keeping the right rules, and all the other things poor religion piles on. This is the pattern we witness in the sacred text, and it's there to remind us over and over and over and over and over that God loves you because God is love. God simply cannot feel any other way. God longs for connection with you, not because you've finally done or said or believed the right things, but because God is good. And this connection and this love has always been near to us, as near as our next breath, because our breath is the breath of God. You and me and all of us, we are breathed by God. We have always had this connection. This has always been present for everyone. Jesus' invitation is only stating what has always been true. His is an invitation that is always open to everyone who will come. It's actually an invitation that's expressed by Hafiz in his poem, God Only Knows Four Words. He writes this: every child has known God. Not the God of names, not the God of don'ts, not the God who ever does anything weird, but the God who only knows four words and keeps repeating them, saying, come dance with me. Come, dance. Jesus says to anyone who will, come, dance. Be honest, be vulnerable. Don't try and act like you have it all together. Stop trying so hard. And I can say this understanding, this way of seeing and knowing God, this is one of the things I fell in love with more than 13 years ago when my wife and I began talking to those at Denver Community Church. Now, when we began interviewing way back in 2007, it was clear this place is not what we would call like a well-oiled machine. This place was still somewhat new, and in some ways we still are. There were very few resources. In fact, to ensure that I could get paid, there was one person who said that he'd put up a portion of his retirement if we couldn't make payroll. And still, something drew us to this place. Now, when we finally visited Denver, we saw the building at Wash Park with its dilapidated windows in the front. We went inside, and back then there was like mauve carpet and purple ceilings in the auditorium. There was stuff and trash strewn about the building. We quickly pieced together, like, nothing material here is very impressive. But the people, that's what drew us. We found a group of people who were raw and honest. We encountered a group of people who weren't trying to impress us, but they spoke honestly and truthfully and had the courage to be vulnerable. It was a group of people who did not act like they had it all dialed in and knew how to do this church thing perfectly, but were authentic about their failures and their wounds. What we saw in the heart of those who called DCC home is what caused us to say yes to this gig. What we saw was people who recognized that they had wounds and that grace had the power to heal them. A group of people who knew that in healing, they could show their scars to others who were wounded and say with full authenticity, I know how you feel. I mean, on paper, on the surface, our decision really made little sense. But beneath the details and the lack of resources and the building and the budget or not budget, we saw and what we heard was the invitation of Jesus in a group of people who said yes. And I can say I'm eternally grateful you invited us into this community because you have shown us and taught us what authentic spirituality looks like. And I'm grateful I get to be a part of the story being told in and through each of you. And this story we discovered years ago is still being told by those of you who call DCC home. It's the person with a lot of skepticism who says, I'm not even sure what I believe anymore or if I can believe anymore. Is that sort of thing okay here? And that person's not barraged with answers or concern, but embraced by others who are or who have been there. And they walk with those who say this to explore the expansive, universal story of Jesus. It's the couple struggling in their marriage who, when they share their pain, find others who are on that path, have walked that path. Rather than judgment, they find kinship. It's those who've been wounded by a local church or by a pastor or a spiritual leader and who, because of their pain, believed there was no place for them in the context of a faith community. And yet many of you who have experienced that, you've shown courage and resolve to walk through our doors only to find how many of us, including me, have been through that sort of pain and that disillusionment. And in sharing our wounds together, we find healing. It's remembering that if you're wounded or you have doubts or you carry around unhealthy expectations that have been placed on you, that you can be honest about that. And in your honesty and your courage and your authenticity, you open that door in your heart that you've long kept locked up. And you come and you open that door to the mystery and the beauty and the power of grace, learning that grace is never pushy. It will never place demands on you. It will never ask anything of you other than to open yourself so that you might learn her unforced rhythms. This is nothing new. This is the pattern that we witness in the sacred text, a pattern that shows us that God has long invited anyone who will to experience this kind of love and embrace and wild acceptance. This has been true in the depths of God's heart all along, and the invitation on the lips of Jesus here in Matthew chapter 11 is an expression of what has always been present for every person who has ever lived. It's an invitation to connection and union and intimacy and relationship with God and with the divine mystery. And for us here at DCC, we want to be those who go. We want to be those who dance. We want to be those who respond to the invitation, and in imitation of the wild and inclusive love of Jesus, we want to extend this invitation to anyone and everyone because this is what we witness in the heart of God. Let's pray together. God, for those who are watching, listening, all I ask is that we together would hear your words. Are you weary? Are you tired? Are you burned out on religion? Do you have doubts, questions, secrets you've never told anyone? Do you have wounds that you're afraid to revisit? Come away with me. Come away with me and recover your life. Come away with me and discover and learn the unforced rhythms of grace. Would you keep this call in our ears, in our hearts, in our minds, so that we might see the pattern that we witness not only in the sacred text, but in how God has worked all along, that we can stop trying so hard. That we can remember that we are loved because God is love, that we are loved and accepted and connected because you breathe us, oh God. Would you soften our hearts more and more and more to the beauty and the power and the simplicity of this message? We pray these things together in the strong name of Jesus. And all my friends online said, amen.